God speaks to us in his word this morning from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of the son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together for our time in the Word. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with confidence in the name of Jesus. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would pour out your love into our hearts, leading us to cry, Abba, Father, with faith and understanding. We thank you that you promise to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you. And so I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit now, that my words would go forth, and that you would use them to strengthen our faith and to call forth from us this prayer. You would pour out upon us the spirit of grace and supplication and fill us with your grace that we might be thirsty for more of you, thirsty to spend time in your presence, resting in your fatherly love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our sermon series through the Lord's Prayer as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus also teaches his disciples to pray this prayer in Luke chapter 11. And the words there are not exactly the same. This confirms that the Lord's Prayer is not a set of magic words that we must recite precisely in order to prevail with God. It is rather an outline for our prayers that we fill up with our own words as the Spirit leads us. You could say it is a model prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, I've seen architects form models of houses out of plaster and wood, but I never had an idea that it was intended for me to live in. The prayer of Christ is a great chart, but I cannot cross the sea on a chart. It is a map, but a man is not a traveler because he puts his fingers across a map. So a man may use this form of prayer and yet be a total stranger to the great design of Christ in teaching it to his disciples. You see, when Jesus says, before he gives us the Lord's Prayer, when he says, pray then like this, the Greek makes it clear that he doesn't mean pray exactly these words. He means pray in this way. He's teaching us how to pray, not necessarily exactly what to pray. So before we dig deep into the first word of this prayer, which is Father, that's going to be our theme today, let me make a few comments on what we can learn from the overall structure of this outline for prayer. There are seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, as you can see on this first slide. There's the seven petitions. Now, that's cool from a literary standpoint because seven is the number of perfection, but we can't make too much of that because in Luke's version of the prayer, there are only five petitions, as you can see on the next slide. So you see I've indented there the two petitions that are not found in Luke. And so it seems then that thy will be done is an expansion upon what thy kingdom come means, and deliver us from evil is an expansion of lead us not into temptation. So again, these are not magical words of sevenfold mystical perfection. This is an outline. But what I do want to make much of now is that in both versions of the prayer, the petitions focused on God's glory, thy name, thy kingdom, precede the petitions focused on human need, as you can see on this slide where they are underlined. So what is the point? It teaches us submission to God, to put him first. The God's glory-focused prayers are before the man's need-focused prayers. But I think it's more than that. It also meets our need Because what we need most is not our daily bread. Man does not live by bread alone, right? What we need most is to see the glory of God, to know his character, to hallow his name. If you start your praying by focusing on your needs or on your sins, you may get stuck there. And have you not had this experience? When you're in a crisis or you're racked with guilt over sin, your prayers can just spin and spin like the Macintosh color wheel of death, going around and around and over the same needs without ever connecting with God. That can happen if you just start with give us, give us, give us, or forgive us, forgive us, forgive us, right? Our great need is first to become aware of God's presence, to remember who it is that we're talking to hallow his name. And so we start by saying, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, etc. Now, what does that mean to hallow his name? A lot of commentators will connect that to don't take his name in vain in the Ten Commandments, but I think that surely this prayer for God's name to be hallowed means more than just not cussing. I mean, it would be weird, right, if the first petition of the Lord's Prayer was just asking God to stop people from cussing. I wish I had time to unpack this some more, but my short answer is this, that hallowing God's name means believing in him first, because God said in Numbers 20, after the incident of Moses striking the rock in anger, God said, because he did not believe in him to uphold him as holy, to hallow him, right? Because he did not believe in him to uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore he wouldn't lead them into the promised land. So hallowing God's name means believing in him. And then the Lord says in Isaiah 8, do not fear what they fear, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy or hallow. So hallowing God's name means believing him and fearing him alone, not fearing what others fear, because we know the character of God. We know his name. And the name of God that is first to spring to our lips when we are praying in the Spirit is Father. We begin Our Father in heaven. And so now on the next slide, you can see kind of an outline of where I'm going this morning. And we'll leave this up just for a minute so that those of you who like to take notes, that's where I'm going with these various points about the fatherhood of God. And our first one is that he is our heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. Why does Jesus add that qualifier, our Father in heaven? In my study this week, I looked up every occurrence of this word for heaven in the Old Testament. And there are not as many as you might think. Both heaven and the fatherhood of God are very New Testament concepts. They're not totally absent in the Old Testament, but they are much more fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So, what is heaven? If you ask the proverbial man in the street, they would probably say it's the place you go when you die. But that is not the way that the word is used in the Bible. Now, I want to assure you that when you die, your spirit will go to be with Jesus, but that's not really called going to heaven in the Bible. When you die, your spirit will go to be with Jesus, and then when Jesus comes back, in the second coming, your body will be resurrected from the dead, and you will walk on streets of gold in the New Jerusalem, which is a city that comes down from heaven to earth in Revelation 21. So there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and you'll be in a resurrected body, but you're actually going to walk on the new earth as that comes down from heaven to earth. So what does the word heaven mean if it's not like a place where you go when you die? Well, in my study of the word heaven in the Old Testament, I found the word really just means sky. We read frequently in the Old Testament of the rain coming down from heaven. We read even more often of the stars in heaven. So when Jesus says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he may be alluding to the regularity and dependability of the stars in the sky, which were given to man in Genesis 1 for the marking of seasons and days and years. I'm reminded of the hymn, Let All Things Now Living, you know that hymn, which says in the second verse, his laws he enforces the stars in their courses, the sun in his orbit obediently shine. Isaiah 40 invites us to lift up our eyes to the stars and ask, who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. And that's a lot of names to keep track of. When you look up at night, every star that you see is just in our Milky Way galaxy, which has about 200 billion stars. But the number of galaxies in the universe is about 2 trillion. So the number of stars in the universe is 200 billion times 2 trillion. And I don't even know the names of numbers that big. But it works out to more stars, more suns in the universe than grains of sand on the earth. So concludes Isaiah, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? If God keeps track of all those stars, he knows you. The God of the heavens, the God of all that, is your Father. That's the point of saying our Father in heaven. It's to remind you that this God who loves you, who has adopted you into his family, is the God who numbers the stars. So that was point one about the fatherhood of God. He is your heavenly Father. Now point two is that God is your adoptive Father. It is an amazing grace that we have been adopted into the family of God. But we tend to take this privilege for granted because of the myth of the universal fatherhood of God. Contrary to popular belief, God is not the father of all mankind. He is, to be sure, the creator of all mankind, but he is the father of all those who, in the words of John 1:12, become children of God by believing in the name of Jesus. Don't forget how scandalous it was for Jesus to go around calling God his father. The Pharisees wanted to kill him because he was, quote, even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God, says John 5:18. So isn't it amazing that Jesus teaches us to do the same? He says that we also can call God our father, because, as he said in John 17:23, God loves us even as he loves Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but when you believe in him, you are born again from above and are adopted into his family, and you have the priceless privilege of calling him Father, even as Jesus did. So don't rush by this word Father when you pray. If you're praying through the Lord's Prayer, stop and meditate upon it. Ask the Holy Spirit to make known to you the love of the Father. For the Holy Spirit is called, in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption. His ministry is to lead us to say, Abba, Father. Abba is daddy, right? Abba. With understanding and faith. You already heard it this morning right before the sermon from Galatians 4. Let me now read it to you from Romans 8:15, which says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to tell you, to testify to you that you are a child of God, to assure you of the love of the Father that is yours in Christ. Here's a long comment on this verse from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. Packer wrote, Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is even greater. Christians often feel that they are missing something vital, and they ask anxiously how they may close the gap between the New Testament picture of life in the Spirit and their own felt barrenness in daily experience. Then, perhaps in desperation, they set themselves to seek a single transforming psychic event whereby what they feel to be their personal unspirituality barrier may be broken for once and all. The event may be thought of as full surrender or baptism in the Holy Spirit or a second conversion. In fact, however, this quest for an inward explosion rather than inward communion shows deep misunderstanding of the Spirit's ministry. For the vital truth to be grasped here is that the Spirit is given to Christians as the Spirit of adoption. And in all his ministry to Christians, he acts as the Spirit of adoption. As such, his task and purpose throughout is to make Christians realize with increasing clarity the meaning of their filial relationship with God in Christ. So it is not as we strain after feelings and experiences, but as we seek God himself, looking to him as our Father, prizing his fellowship and finding in ourselves an increasing concern to know and please him, that the reality of the Spirit's ministry becomes visible in our lives. This is the needed truth which can lift us out of the quagmire of unspiritual views of the Spirit in which so many today are floundering. End quote from Packer. How desperately I needed to hear that back in college. Not an inward explosion, but inward communion. I was always seeking, as a new Christian, an inward explosion of power for sanctification and ministry. What the Holy Spirit reveals is inward communion, inward rest in the love of the Father. The Holy Spirit ministers to you the truth that you are a child of God. And without this ministry of the Spirit, you can't get past the first word in the Lord's Prayer, right? Father. We want to pray that and believe it and understand it. And so we need the Holy Spirit to be able to make known the love of the Father to us. So the first prescription for learning to pray is to seek God to give you, by his word and Spirit, a revelation of his fatherly love. So we've seen that God is our heavenly Father. He is transcendent, sovereign, glorious. We've seen that he is our adoptive Father and that it's the ministry of the Spirit to assure us of his fatherly love. Now let's consider third, that he is a good Father. He provides for us what we need. And we heard this already a couple of weeks ago when Nick handled the verses that introduced the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." God loves you. He is a good Father. You don't have to multiply words to talk him into answering your prayer. If God is not answering your prayers, our prayers, it is either that what we are asking for is not good for us, or that he has something better in store for us, or that the time is not right for that yet and he's teaching us patience. But be assured that God is good and will give you what is good. And Jesus says more about this, giving good gifts, right after he teaches his disciples to pray in Luke 11. He says this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Note again this connection between the fatherhood of God and the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate good gift because he sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. So pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you can be 100% sure that you are praying according to the will of God. But it's also okay to pray for things like fish and eggs, right? My second child and oldest son, Joel, is 30 years old now, hard to believe. But when I first preached this sermon, he was only 3. So one night, way back then, I was meditating upon this passage as I microwaved some fish sticks for Joel. And I thought, what if I surprised him right now by dropping a snake down in the middle of his little Lion King plate? I mean, ridiculous, right? I would never do that. But Jesus is communicating to us here with absurd humor in this verse. This is the kind of thought process he wants us to go through. He wants us to laugh at our own doubts and fears. And then the child in Jesus' illustration in Luke 11 asked for another one of Joel's favorite foods, eggs. 3-year-old Joel was known to sometimes eat 6 eggs in the morning. That's probably enough eggs that I could slip a scorpion in there unnoticed. I mean, unthinkable, right? I mean, I'm an evil man. I can be a real selfish husband and father, but I would never think of doing anything as horrible as giving something harmful to my children. Well, it is even more unthinkable that God would give you something harmful. So let us then ridicule ourselves for our absurd prayerlessness. I am more likely to give a snake to my son than God is to refuse your prayer for the Holy Spirit. God gives good gifts to his children who ask him. Pastor Nick said in his introduction to this series that he was praying that our hearts would be changed so that we would no longer pray out of guilt, no more guilt trips, but that our hearts would be changed so we prayed out of a desire to pray. There's a lot of guilt that we feel about prayer. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, wants us to feel guilty about prayerlessness because guilt leads to more prayerlessness. If you are praying because you feel like you ought to, because you feel guilty, then you do not yet understand how deeply loved and forever forgiven you already are in Christ. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Behold what manner of love. It's foreign to us. We've never seen anything like it. This is totally unlike anything we've seen before. The word is used in the miracle where Jesus stills the storm. When he stills the storm, when they're in the boat, the disciples say, "What manner of man is this?" Same word. Behold what manner of love. It's an incomprehensible love. Love that surpasses knowledge. The closest we can come to illustrating it is the love between a parent and a child. But we know that even this is an imperfect analogy because God says in Isaiah, when he's trying to communicate to us the certainty and the reliability of his love, he says, "Can a mother forget her baby at her breasts?" But then he has to say, "Though she may forget, I will not forget you." Because some people really are forgotten by their mothers. So parental love is an imperfect picture of God's love. In fact, even in the best families, the love of mom and dad still falls infinitely short of picturing the love of God. But it's just the closest example we have. But if you are in Christ, God loves you with more tenderness and commitment than any mother. More wisdom and generosity than any father, more affection and passion than any spouse, more unshakableness than a mountain, and more permanence than the moon. And the fact that God's love is foreign, totally unlike anything we experience, explains why it is that you can really only know it by the Holy Spirit, shedding it abroad in your heart supernaturally. You can have a completely functional family and a wonderful relationship with your parents and still not have a clue about the love of God, because only the Holy Spirit can make that known to you. But on the other hand, the really good news is that even if you have a terribly broken relationship with your mother and father, you can still know the love of God and feel loved by God for the same reason, because only the Holy Spirit can make that known to you. And how does the Holy Spirit do this? That's his ministry of assuring you of your relationship to the Father. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And let's go ahead and put up that last slide now. So at the top is 1 John 3, which I already read verse 1, and this is a verse that Pastor Nick has also referred to in the last couple of weeks. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We are God's children, and when he appears, we shall be like him. Okay, so because of God's great love, he's adopted us as his children. And because we are his children, that means we're growing more and more like Jesus. And when Jesus appears, when he comes on that last day, then the work that is progressively, slowly happening now, where we become more and more like Jesus, will be consummated in the twinkling of an eye when we see him face to face, and then we shall be like him. That's our great hope. And then everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So if you have this hope, if you know that it is your glorious destiny to one day be just like Jesus, and you know that God's loved you and adopted you, and so that is you have the assurance of that hope, that's going to motivate you to rise to fulfill your glorious destiny, to become what God has declared that you will be, to purify yourself and become more and more like Jesus. That's the way, if I had a title for this slide, it would be The Way Everything Works. That's what I need for the title. This is the way it all works. This is my best understanding of how the dynamic of the Christian life works. So let's run it backwards now. So we purify ourselves. We try to become, put to death our sins. We're trying to become more and more holy. We do that by hope, right? Hope leads to Christ-likeness there at the bottom. So when we have that hope, that inspires us to pursue Christ-likeness. Well, where does that hope come from? Keep reading up. The hope comes from the love, right? It is the assurance of God's love that has adopted them as his children. That love gives us the assurance of hope that inspires us to pursue Christ-likeness. So now, final question, where does the love come from? Where does that experience, that assurance of God's love come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And here we need Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to assure you of God's love, which gives you that hope that enables you to pursue Christ-likeness. And I believe that when we talk about God the Father shedding abroad his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we've come about as close as we can to the mouth of the spring. This is the fount from which all your Christian growth flows. God's Spirit revealing, shedding abroad in your heart the love of the Father. So, application to prayer. Don't pray because you feel guilty. Pray because you're thirsty for God. And draw near to God to pray and say, Father. And linger there a minute. And ask the Holy Spirit to shed abroad the love of the Father into your heart, to assure you of the love of the Father. Father. And then go on with the rest of your praying for God's kingdom to come, and for him to give you your daily bread, for him to forgive your sins, and all the other things that we're going to pray for as we're going to learn over the next few weeks in this series. But it all starts here. It all starts with calling God your Father and asking the Holy Spirit to shed abroad that love in your heart and assuring you that you are his child. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask that you would draw us into your presence, that you would enable us to be confident because of the death of Jesus in our place, which has taken away all of our sins, to be confident that we can draw near boldly to you and to put aside all of the accusations of the evil one, put aside all of the guilt, and draw near, draw us close to you, and then shed abroad in our hearts your love, that we might be assured that we are your children, and that we are destined to be like Jesus, and that you would then empower us to pray according to your will and to walk in your ways. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.